Well, as the children are being dismissed for junior church, let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to Genesis chapter 48 and verse 8. I have in my notes here, try to make it to verse 20. Not sure we'll do it, but we'll see. The title of our message this morning is a designation everyone knows well. The Lord is my shepherd. Joseph, now towards the end of his life, having completed his mission of being used as the instrument of God to relocate the nation of Israel from Canaan to Egypt, now is in a position where a lot of prophecies are going to be given about him and the nation of Israel as a whole, coming from his father Jacob. So that'll become a dominant theme in our passage this morning, the rest of chapter 48 and into chapter 49. We're in a section where Jacob now is blessing Joseph's sons. And this is kind of an outline of the life of Joseph that we have been studying. And so we come to chapter 48, where basically three things are happening. Number one, an adoption. We saw that last week. Verses 1 through 7. Number two, a blessing. That's coming today, verses 8 through 20. And then finally, number three, there's going to be a prophecy given, verses 21 and 22, which we'll see most likely next time. So as we take a look at this blessing, Jacob blessing Joseph's sons, here is an outline that we're going to try to follow. And so this whole unit begins with Jacob, that's Joseph's father, his inquiry or his question. It says, when Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? Now, he may have asked, who are these? Because his eyesight is in a state of decline, as we'll see in verse 10. But that's the question. And Joseph gives an answer there, beginning in verse 9. Joseph said to his father, speaking to Jacob or Israel, they are my sons whom God has given me here. You know, where is here? Here is in the land of Egypt. This is a reference that goes back to Genesis 40, I believe it is, verses 51 and 52. It says, now before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. And he named the second Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So to Joseph was given those prophecies that would come on Egypt, 7 years of prosperity followed by 7 years of famine or adversity. And before the adversity hit, Joseph was married. He was married to someone that Pharaoh assigned to him. Her name is Asenath, and her father was actually a priest. Her father, Joseph's father-in-law, would be a priest in Egypt. And so from this union to Asenath, he had two children. The first one born was Manasseh, the older. And the second one born was Ephraim. Now, those are the two sons that Jacob adopted in the first part of the chapter. But for whatever reason, Jacob knew about these sons, but he had never seen them. And probably his declining eyesight as an older person inhibited him from seeing them clearly. And so this is really the first time where he sees these two. They're probably about 18 to 20 years old, roughly, at the time. Where Jacob is finally able to get sort of a gander at them and see exactly who they are. So with all of that being said, and by the way, here's the family tree. We're going to have a test on this after the service. But you'll notice from Jacob, far right hand of the screen there, through Rachel, his favorite wife, because he had more than one. We're not saying that's good, by the way. That's just how it worked out with him. Came through Jacob, Rachel, came Joseph and Benjamin. And then through Joseph during this Egyptian sojourn came these two, Manasseh the older, Ephraim the younger, who I don't have here on the screen, but you can just take Joseph's name and create two more arrows coming down, and that's where Manasseh and Ephraim came from. So at this point and upon this recognition, you see Jacob giving a command to Joseph. Verse 9, middle of the verse. So he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. He's about to impart the patriarchal blessing. It's kind of a concept that's foreign to the Western mind, but in the ancient Near East, it was practiced routinely, not just amongst the people of Israel, but other people groups as well. And Jacob has this desire to bless these two, Ephraim and Manasseh, Manasseh and Ephraim, I should say, born to Joseph during this Egyptian sojourn. And so that's Jacob's command. And you have a statement there in verse 10 about Jacob's declining eyesight. It says, now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. And of course, this is kind of a sad reality of living in a fallen world. The effects of sin in Eden are so profound that sin didn't just affect our vertical relationship to God, it affected our horizontal relationships to each other, and it even affected our bodies. Paul in Romans 8 tells us that our bodies are groaning. Can I get an amen on that? And so this is just the part and parcel of living in a fallen world. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 16 says, therefore we do not lose heart. See, many people as the aging process creeps in become discouraged. Particularly in a culture like ours that worships youth and beauty. It's very troubling to people to see their physical bodies deteriorating. But Paul's going through that aging process, says, therefore we do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying. And all you have to do to validate that your outer man is decaying is just break out your high school yearbook picture and compare it to your modern day driver's license picture. And you'll see what I'm talking about. But though our outer man is decaying, why not lose heart, Paul? Everybody else loses heart when this happens. Paul says, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. So it's a wonderful thing that can happen to somebody as they go through the aging process, which we're all subject to. Inwardly, we're being transformed as we're feeding the new nature and communicating to God via prayer. And feeding on his word. But Jacob had this declining eyesight because of the aging process. I find that not everybody in the Bible that grows old loses their eyesight. You might be interested in this. This is what Moses was said of Moses when he was 120. It says in Deuteronomy 34, verse 7, although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. So I say that to the Lord. Lord, if I've got to go through the process, when I get to be 120, let my eyes not be dim, nor my vigor abated. So it's interesting how God, even in the aging process itself, can give grace. But Jacob was 147. He's about to die, and his eyesight is not as good as it once was. And then you have Joseph's obedience to Jacob's command. It says in the second part of verse 10, then Joseph brought them, that's Manasseh and Ephraim, close to him. He kissed them and embraced them. Now, he's already adopted them. We saw that last week in verse 5. But now he's seeing them up close, understanding what they look like perhaps for the very first time because they're up close, and he's getting ready to bless them. And Joseph obeys, bring those two over to me, and notice Jacob's response to all of this, verse 11. It says, Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your children as well. And what Jacob is saying to Joseph is, I thought you were dead. You know, this whole issue of you being betrayed by your brothers, that happened when you were 17. A bunch of time passed. You weren't even elevated to second in command in Egypt until age 30. And more time passed for me to learn that you were elevated into second in command, let alone alive. And that's about all my old heart can take. I mean, I thought you were dead. You're not. You're actually alive. You're second in command in Egypt. And now his heart as a grandfather is overjoyed by the fact that he's got two other children that he wants to adopt. He's done that. And he wants to bless. So he's kind of at a point in his life where God has exceeded his expectations. And don't be shocked when the Lord does that in your life, because this is the nature of God. Ephesians 3 and verse 20 says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. You know, sometimes you pray for something, and God not only answers the prayer, but he doesn't come in here. He comes in here and answers the prayer request way above what you thought. And you're sort of shocked by that. Don't be shocked by it, because that's the nature of God. This is what God did for Jacob in his older years. Psalm 37 and verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the, what? The desires of your heart. And by the way, when you claim that promise, make sure you do the first part. Delight yourself in the Lord. Because as you delight yourself in the Lord, what you'll start to discover is God's desires will become your desires. And now God's in a position to honor those desires because they're really his desires that he planted in your heart. So God was honoring the desires of Jacob's heart. He wanted to see Joseph again. He didn't know what happened to him. God honored that. He put Joseph second in command in all of Egypt. And now Jacob is just beside himself that he also gets to see Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. So they're coming now to Jacob to receive their patriarchal blessing. And you see now Joseph presenting these two sons born in Egypt to Jacob, verses 12 and 13. The first thing you see is Joseph's submission. It says in verse 12, then Joseph took them, that's Manasseh and Ephraim, from his knees, and watch this, bowed down with his face to the ground. That's a sign of submission to parental authority. And the Bible, of course, is going to have a lot to say about parental authority. When we get to Mount Sinai, several centuries later, the fifth commandment will be to honor one's mother and father. Of course, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees because they were using something called korban, Mark 7, money and finances to do something religious, but they weren't using that money to help their parents in their older age. And Jesus says, you have a fine way of using the traditions of men to set aside the commandments of God. Because the Bible, if it teaches anything, it teaches respect and honor for one's parents. Of course, I'm not dealing with the situation where someone is abused by their parents. We're not dealing with that particular subject here. It's just in general, this is the way things work. A person should honor the ones that brought them into this world, their mother and their father. And one of the signs of the last days, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, will be a discarding of parental authority. Children will be in rebellion against their own parents. And I think our culture is about there. What do you think? But here, Joseph is honoring his father to the point where he's bowing down. Maybe when my daughter comes home from her school, I can say, well, you need to do what verse 12 says. You need to bow down. Well, I probably won't go that far. I don't need to. She bows down anyway. No, I'm just kidding. So I don't know if bowing down is really the essential issue. It's just a heart of basically respect for one's parents. And so that's what Joseph is demonstrating here. Now, as he brings these two, Manasseh and Ephraim, to Jacob to receive this patriarchal blessing, Joseph wants it done a particular way. And the reason he wants it done a particular way is this is how the whole ancient Near East functioned this way. The older is on the right, the younger is on the left. And so notice this positioning that takes place. It's there in verse 13. Joseph took them, both Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right, and brought them close to him. By the way, I hope you've picked up on, as we've moved through this, you see the switch in names, Jacob to Israel. You notice that all the way through this paragraph, he's called Israel rather than Jacob. That is something that's going to take place all the way through the Bible. Jacob and Israel's names are going to be used, those names are going to be used as synonyms interchangeably. In fact, the coming time of tribulation that's coming upon the earth is called a time of Jacob's distress. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Alas, for the day is great, there is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's distress, but he, Jacob, will be saved from it. This is how God is going to get Israel's attention in the last days, which is actually one of the proofs why we as the church can't be in that time period, because you're not Jacob. We're not Israel. We're the church, which has been promised an exemption from divine wrath, very different from the nation of Israel that goes into this time period and will become converted in and through it. So this switch between Israel and Jacob, using these two names synonymously, is common from this point on in the Bible. And you would expect that kind of explanation in the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. We've read in chapter 32 other places where God took Jacob's name and changed it to Israel. And so that's why the two are used interchangeably from this point on in Scripture. And if you don't give yourself to the book of Genesis, you would never understand that. Because the book of Genesis is the foundation upon which the rest of our belief system is built. The book of Genesis gives us knowledge of the beginning of the universe, the beginning of life, the beginning of man, the beginning of marriage. We're living in a society that wants to redefine marriage as if it's ours to redefine. It's God's institution as revealed in Genesis, the beginning of evil, the beginning of clothing, religion, salvation, language, government, nations. Our whole knowledge of these things comes from the book of Genesis, including the interchangeability of the names Jacob and Israel. But at any rate, what you see happening here is the firstborn, Manasseh, by Joseph's design, is put on Jacob's right. The secondborn, Ephraim, is put on Jacob's left. Now, why did Joseph set it up this way? Because the right hand is the place of honor. You'll see this all the way through Scripture. Psalm 110 and verse 1 says this: "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Where is Jesus right now? He's not at the Father's left hand. He's at the Father's right hand, the place of honor. In Joseph's mind, since Manasseh is the firstborn, that's where he belongs. He belongs in that place of preeminence. He wants both of these kids blessed, but the top blessing in Joseph's mind is going to go to Manasseh rather than Ephraim. Even in the sheep and goat judgment at the end of the age, it says this in Matthew 25, verse 33, "He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left." And then you have in your Bible, Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 2. It says, "A wise man directs him towards the right, but the foolish man directs him towards the left." Now, I sometimes jokingly share that with some of my political friends that disagree with me. Maybe that's pushing things a little too far. But you see this place of honor at the right hand rather than the left hand. And so Joseph brings these two, and he sets it up where the older, Manasseh, is next to Jacob's right hand. And then Jacob does something outside of Joseph's expectations. You know, in our house, we used to call it crisscross applesauce. He changes hands. So now he's blessing the younger with his right hand and the older with his left hand. And so you read about this here in verse Genesis 48 and verse 14. "But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crisscrossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn." So in your bulletin, we have this picture where Jacob did that. And of course, that's exactly the way it looked, because I found this on the internet, and it has to be true. But you can see Jacob switching his hands like that. So his right hand is now on the secondborn, Ephraim, and his left hand is on the firstborn, Manasseh. And then he starts to give the blessing. Now, the blessing is described there in verses 15 and 16. It says, "He blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd,'" that's why I titled this message, "The Lord is my shepherd, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day," verse 16, "the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." So the first thing he does, verse 15, is he blesses Joseph before he blesses Ephraim and Manasseh. He blesses Joseph. And you might be reading this and say, "Well, I wish I were blessed like that." Well, the truth of the matter is you are. Ephesians 1, verse 3 says this of the Christian's status in Christ Jesus. Blessed be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Notice the blessing of you already happened. You don't have to seek it out. It's already yours. And when God blessed you, he didn't hold anything back. He blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So there's no need to go before God groveling and saying, Lord, bless me. The Lord is saying, what else do you want? Your bank account is maxed out. I bring this up because a lot of Christians give in their minds to get blessed. And that's a wrong motivation. We give as Christians because we are blessed. And we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Look at what Jesus said to the struggling church at Smyrna. He said in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty. And then there's this parenthetical comment, but you're rich. I know about the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews or not, but are a synagogue of Satan. You know, I know about your tribulation. I know about your poverty in man's eyes. I know about the fact that you're being persecuted, but the reality is you're rich. It's just a matter of seeing oneself the way God sees us. And so the first thing that Jacob does is he blesses Joseph. And then it says, and said, the God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked. He makes a reference now to his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. And he makes the statement here that those two guys walked with God. And what a great description that is for us in the Christian life. I want it to be said of me that like Noah and these sages of old, that I walked with God. I had a relationship with the God that made me and redeemed me. And then he makes a statement here about God as his shepherd, Jacob does. It says in verse 15, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. And of course, this reminds us of what David would write centuries later in the Psalms. Psalm 23, verse 1, many of you know it by heart. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And then at the end of the psalm, it's a very short psalm, verse 6 says, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This, to my knowledge, is the first reference to God as our shepherd in the entire Bible. And what does a shepherd do? He guides, he grazes, and he guards. Those are the three primary functions of a shepherd. And as we walk with the Lord, we start to see that all the days of our life are just like that. He's constantly guiding. He's constantly grazing. What was the other G? And he's constantly guarding. There we go. And I was talking to my own mother on the phone about a week ago, and she's in her upper 80s. So she's kind of in a place where she's looking back on her life and thinking about it. And she says, you know, God has been faithful to me my whole life. She quoted Psalm 23, verse 6. After it calls God our shepherd, it says, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. What a great summation of our lives as we sort of look back at what God has done. But then Jacob, as he's blessing or getting ready to bless these two, he does something very interesting there in verse 16. He says, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Now, who is this angel? I believe that this angel is the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is it's Jesus before the manger. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus prior to the virgin birth. And I don't convert every angelic experience people have in the Old Testament to a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. The theologians have a fancy name for these appearances. Sometimes it's called a theophany. Other times it's called a Christophany. But I have absolutely no doubt in my mind that there are those such appearances. I mean, to me, one of the clearest ones is in the book of Joshua, chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, where Joshua, as he's getting ready to move into the conquest of Canaan, encounters the angel of the Lord, and we know it's not just an ordinary angel there. Because Joshua bows down to the angel, and the angel receives worship. Now, an ordinary angel will never receive worship from a human being. John tried it in the book of Revelation. He actually tried it twice. I guess he never learned his lesson. Revelation 19, I think it's around verse 10, he was so enthralled with the vision that he had received, called the book of Revelation, that he starts to worship the intermediary angel, and the angel says, "Knock it off. I'm a fellow servant. What are you worshiping me for?" And then John does the exact same thing in chapter 22. And the angel again says, "Knock it off. What are you worshiping me for? I'm just a fellow servant." And it's always interesting to me how John ends his epistle, 1 John, with this little expression, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." And yet John himself became an idolater two times. An idol is something that we worship above and beyond God. You're so blessed by a person or an instrument that God uses that we attach worship to the instrument rather than God himself. By the way, God has a solution for that. He picks the least qualified people to do his work. Because when God works through you, people are going to say, "There's no way it's you." So they worship God. So how do you qualify to be used in the work of God? You just have to be unqualified. You know, the problem with the person that's qualified is they end up kind of deflecting the glory that belongs to the Lord, which he will not share. But at any rate, Joshua worships this angel. It's in Joshua 5. Around 13 through the end of the chapter, verse 15, and the angel never rebukes him, like the angel in the book of Revelation rebuked John. Why didn't the angel rebuke him? Because that particular angel was Jesus himself. That's a theophany. That's a Christophany. Jesus made this statement to the Pharisees as they were talking about Abraham. He said in John 8, "Abraham saw my day and was glad." And they're saying, "What do you mean you saw Abraham? You're not even 50 years old." Well, that's because three angels showed up at Abraham's tent, Genesis 18. One of the three was the angel of the Lord. One of the three was a theophany. One of the three was a Christophany. And so this is why Jacob, recognizing this, says, "The angel who has redeemed me from all evil." I mean, did an angel ever die on the cross for us? Well, this angel would, because he's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And so I believe what Jacob is doing here is he's attracting attention to the source of his blessing, to exactly who it is that shepherded him, the eternally existent second member of the Godhead. There's a great book written on this I'll recommend to you by Dr. Ron Rhodes, of Reasons to Believe. No, that's not the right name. It's not Reasons to Believe. It's a different Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries. There we go. And it has just a great title. It's called Christ Before the Manger. And he documents every single Old Testament case where you're not dealing with a ordinary angel. You're dealing with a theophany. You're dealing with a Christophany. Because Jesus didn't have his beginning point at the point of the virgin conception. I hope we understand that. Jesus is the uncaused cause. He's always been. The Jehovah's Witnesses, not if, but when they come to your house, will try to confuse you on this and try to act like Jesus is a created being. No, he's not a created being. The only thing that happened at the virgin conception was humanity was added to eternally existent deity. There was no subtraction. There was no exchange. There was an addition. So he could be qualified to pay our sin debt. Great subject to think about during this Christmas season. But Jesus has always been. He's the eternally existent second member of the Godhead. And if so, is it a big shock that he would show up at strategic times in the pages of the Old Testament? And Jacob simply acknowledges that. And it's interesting in verse 6, he says, the angel who has redeemed me. Now, the book of Genesis is a book of firsts. This, to my knowledge, is the first time the word redeemer appears in the Bible, other than the book of Job. The Hebrew for redeemer is goel. And Job, in the oldest book of the Bible, in Job 19, verse 25, says, as for me, I know that my goel, redeemer, lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. And so here is that same Hebrew word, goel, used by Jacob to describe a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. He's our redeemer. What does that even mean, redeemer? Well, you're going to see a big example of it if and when we get to the book of Exodus, where God is going to purchase his people from Egyptian bondage through the work of the innocent Passover lamb, to release from bondage through the spilling sacrificially of innocent blood. That's what redeemed means. Redeemed, as the song says, by the blood of the lamb. And notice that Jacob acknowledges here that this coming redemption is not for some of his sins, but from all evil, past, present, and future, paid for by Jesus Christ. And once you get your mind wrapped around that, how can you not believe in eternal security? Salvation doesn't rest on my shoulders. It's not like if I go out and sin this afternoon, I'm not recommending that, by the way, but if it should happen, it's not like salvation is canceled because Jesus paid for my past sins, my present sins, and yet future sins. So I am completely and totally safe and secure in his hands and in his arms as my faithful shepherd. And Jacob here is acknowledging that. And then you continue on with verse 16, and he blesses the lads, blesses the two, even though he doesn't bless them in the order that Joseph anticipated. And you continue on with verse 16, and here's part of the blessing. He says, may my name live on in them. His name was changed to Israel. These two are part of Israel. They've been adopted. Kind of like us, in a way. I mean, I don't belong in God's family. I don't belong in God's program. But God took me at the point of salvation, and he adopted me as one of his own. I mean, I don't even have to eat at the kids' table. I can go right up to the adult table as not just a beneficiary, but a son. What does Paul say in Galatians 4, verse 7? If a son, then a what? Then an heir. It's an amazing thing that God has done for us, and it seems to me that it's prefigured with what Jacob is doing for these two that were not born in the right place. They were born here in Egypt through someone whose father was an Egyptian priest. I mean, these two shouldn't have been adopted any more than we should have been. But we were brought in because of the work of Jesus Christ. May my name live on in them. And notice he also mentions the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. These two are part of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is what an Israeli is, a Jew, a Hebrew. The part of God's special nation, a descendant not just of Abraham, but of Isaac and also of Jacob. And then he concludes this blessing by talking about their numerical growth. He says, may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And that fits everything that God has promised to the nation of Israel. God took Abram outside in Genesis 15 and verse 5. And said, now look at towards the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And at that point, God is chuckling because he knows man can't count the stars. Man throughout history thought they could count the stars. But now with all of the technology we have, we know that there are so many stars, they're innumerable. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. Your descendants are going to be as the stars of heaven, innumerable, as the dust of the earth, innumerable. And they're going to be as the sand of the seashore, innumerable. And it's an amazing promise. But it doesn't stop there. Because Paul, in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 16, easy to remember. We like John 3, verse 16. Throw into your mix Galatians 3, verse 16. The two are talking about the same thing. It says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is Christ. Seed is a collective singular. What does that mean? It's a noun that could be used in the singular or the plural. It's like the word hair. Hey, pastor, did you get your hair cut? Yeah, I did. Which one are you talking about? I got this strand cut here because I can use hair, singular or plural, right? Just like the word sheep. Are you talking about a flock or one cute little cuddly animal individually? The word seed is the same way. The word seed that Paul picks up on, this collective singular, is saying through Abraham's innumerable seed is going to come a seed. And by the way, he's going to be born from a specific tribe, the tribe of Judah, which we're going to learn about in chapter 49. Who is going to redeem every single sin we've ever committed, past, present, and future, through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And so this time of the year, we're not just celebrating Israel's seed, plural, we're celebrating the individual seed, Galatians 3, verse 16, that comes to us because of God's work through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc. So that's the blessing that's given to Manasseh and Ephraim, and Joseph doesn't like it. Joseph's reaction is described there in verses 17 and 18. Notice how he reacts to this. When Joseph saw that his father, that's Jacob, laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, in other words, you're blessing the younger, not the older. Because right is the place of blessing. It says here, it displeased him. Translation, Joseph, not a happy camper. Because Joseph's mind is working according to the way things normally worked in the ancient Near East. And his father, Jacob, just did crisscross applesauce. And that bothered him. This is unconventional, is what Joseph is thinking. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says this, according to the Newsy Tablets. Now, I realize you probably haven't done a lot of your devotional time lately in the Newsy Tablets, but it's a similar archaeological material around this same time period, and it documents so many of the customs that we read about in the Bible. So many of the customs that you read about in the Bible were practiced throughout the ancient Near East, as evidenced by the Newsy Tablets. This is why the Bible is not just some kind of, you know, Jack and the Beanstalk thing somebody thought up. This is actual history documented by archaeology. And God wants you to understand that. Because the PhDs in public education think they have some kind of corner on history. Well, we have history. And you people that are Christians, you're just religious. And so the whole agenda is to drive some kind of wedge between spiritual truth and historical truth. And I'm here to tell you, folks, the Bible wasn't written that way. Yes, there are obviously great spiritual lessons here. But if you're looking at the Bible as some kind of great teaching on spiritual truth, and you're not seeing it as an actual history book, you've missed one of the main features of God's revelation to man. God allowed his disclosure to mankind to take place in an atmosphere and an environment that can be documented archaeologically and historically and geographically. I was within a millimeter of attending a seminary that didn't believe this. They basically believe that the Bible is true when it comes to spiritual things, but it can have mistakes in it when it comes to physical things. Close to my house at the time, but they didn't believe in full inerrancy of the Bible. So ultimately, I decided that that wasn't the place for me. Because if the Bible has mistakes in it related to archaeology and geography and things I can see, how in the world am I supposed to trust it on things I can't see? How do I trust it on things like sin and Satan and heaven and hell and rapture and coming kingdom? How can I trust it if it has mistakes in it related to history and geography? So we embrace here at Sugarland Bible Church not just inerrancy, but plenary inerrancy. Plenary means full. Full inerrancy. In other words, the Bible in its original manuscripts was completely and 100% without error. Not just in things I can't see, but things I can see. And anybody that teaches something less than that has driven a wedge into the Word of God that doesn't belong. And they're opening the door to doubt and ultimately liberalism and denying what the Scripture says. But back to the Newsy Tablets, of course. I know you're dying to hear this explanation. According to the Newsy Tablets, adoption in this manner was common, and such blessings were considered binding under Newsy law. Right hand, oldest. But what did Jacob just did? He just did crisscross applesauce. And Joseph isn't happy about it. Verse 17, he grasped his father's hand. Now, this is the guy he just bowed down to the ground to. He's grabbing his father's hands and trying to reverse what his father has done here. Verse 17, he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. That's a physical reaction, and that leads to a verbal protest. Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father." For this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head. What did Joseph think? Ah, the man's old. He's 147. He can't see correctly. He obviously made a mistake. So here's Joseph grabbing his father's hands and trying to arrange things the way Joseph understands the way they should be arranged. And look at Jacob's response. 147 years old. It says in verse 19, but his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He, the younger, will become a people and he will also become great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he. You should underline that if you're an underliner, because that's not the way it's supposed to work. The ancient Near East, the blessing always went to the older, not the younger. And here it says, however, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendant shall become a multitude of nations. You'll notice here that Ephraim, the younger, is still blessed. Just because you don't receive the prime blessing doesn't mean you're not blessed. Keep that in mind in our series on Calvinism that we're working through in Sunday school, because what they'll say is, Jacob, have I loved? Esau, have I hated? One is appointed to eternal life, the other is appointed to damnation. That's not how it works in biblical times. Just because you're not chosen for the primary blessing doesn't mean you're on your way to hell. You're double predestined to hell. And you see this prefigured here with Jacob, because don't worry, Joseph, the younger is still going to be blessed. But the primary blessing, I think I had that backwards. The older is still going to be blessed. The primary blessing is going to go to the younger. Just replay the tape and reverse everything I said if I get myself confused. You guys remember backward masking, I think it was called? You know, supposedly if you play a recording backward, it played something satanic. So I tried that with some country western. And I got my wife back. I got my pickup truck back. And I quit drinking. So sometimes backward masking can help you. So you go to verse 19 and you see Jacob's response. The younger is still going to be blessed. Ephraim is still going to be blessed. Just because you're not blessed doesn't mean you're cursed, which is what Calvinism says. So did it happen? Did Ephraim become blessed, even though he was the younger? I think I may have had it backwards again there. Manasseh's older, right? All right. So just, you guys are good with erasers. Just erase things. It happened just like God said it would. Arnold Fruchtenbaum writes this: Ephraim became a key tribe. And eventually, Ephraim also became a synonym for all of Israel. Sometimes in the place of Israel, the people would say Ephraim, not referring only to the tribe of Ephraim, but referring to the entire nation of Israel, especially the northern kingdom. So did it happen in such a way that Ephraim, the younger, hopefully I have that right, was blessed? Yes, it did. In fact, as you go through the Bible, what you're going to discover is Ephraim is going to become so prominent that Ephraim is going to be used as a synonym for the whole northern kingdom. And there are the Bible verses in parentheses that document that. Ephraim is going to be used as a synonym for the whole northern kingdom. And heck, Ephraim is going to be used as a symbol for the whole nation. So exactly what was spoken of here happens in biblical history. And the rest of the Bible is not going to come along and say, the reason it's happening, Ephraim is prominent. Remember the blessing and the crisscross applesauce? The Bible is not written that way. When you move on to latter books of the Bible expects you to have already read what came earlier. So you're spending this time in Genesis, and it's going to pay a big dividend, let me tell you, when you get to other Old Testament books, because little old you has an explanation why Ephraim is prominent. The person that's kind of doing Bible bingo, which is unfortunately how a lot of Christians read the Bible, they want their blessing for the day, so they pick a verse. Oh, there's one in Genesis. Let's do some more Bible bingo. Let's grab one in 1 Kings. Let's grab one in Psalms. So in their mind, they don't have a coherent picture of the Bible. The Bible is just a messy kaleidoscope. They get to the blessing of Ephraim later on in Scripture, and they don't even know why it's happening. But you know why it's happening, because you've given yourself to a systematic, chronological approach to the Bible. I don't know everything there is to know about the Bible. I wish I did. But I know this much. This much I know. That the Bible is set up in a way that it will not re-explain itself to you for stuff you're already supposed to have learned by reading earlier portions of it. It's like going into a movie and you're 5 minutes late, or you're at the popcorn stand, and you miss some critical piece of information at the beginning of the movie. And because you don't have that critical piece of information, you're confused throughout the whole movie. That's what happens to your average Christian that's not diligent in Bible study. They miss a piece of information. Why is Ephraim being blessed? And the whole rest of the Bible is confusing to them. And I bring this up because a lot of people say, well, Pastor, you know, we've been in the book of Genesis a long time. You should be moving a little faster. And maybe I should, but I want you to understand that there's a method behind the madness. Because what we're doing is we're setting you up to understand the rest of the Word of God. A Christian that won't discipline themselves like this, they're confused. Things don't make sense to them. It's like coming into the movie late with when you miss a key piece of information. So wouldn't you expect this in the book of Genesis as to why Ephraim becomes prominent? It's the book of beginnings. It would spell this out for us. Exactly what God said, the blessing on Ephraim happened. I recommend this book to you by Dr. John Walvoord, Every Prophecy of the Bible. Because when you read it, you'll discover that the prophecies that have been fulfilled are exactly what God said would happen. Which gives me confidence of the prophecies yet to come. Every single jot and tittle of the prophetic word will be fulfilled because the Bible has staked its reputation upon its ability to predict the future in the short run. No other book does this. The Quran certainly couldn't do it because it's written by one guy at a specific point in time. The Book of Mormon can't do this, but the Bible can. It has a track record of prophetic accuracy. So when you read about the prophecies yet to come, you have confidence in them because everything God says happens. How could it not when God can't lie? And fulfilled prophecy demonstrates that. By the way, do you see a pattern here where God puts aside man's ways of doing things? I mean, man's way of doing things is the older gets the blessing, not the younger. But do you see a pattern here? This is a slide we had up in Genesis 4 about 15 years ago. It's the messianic line through Abel, contrary to Eve's false expectation. It begins a selection of the younger over the older. And that's a pattern that you see with Abel over Cain, Seth over Cain, Shem over Japheth, Isaac over Ishmael. Jacob over Esau, Judah and Joseph over their brothers, and here's the final example of it in the book of Genesis, Ephraim over Manasseh. What this shows is God is saying, I don't care what the newsy tablets say. I'm in charge. I'm in control. I'm unconventional. I don't work according to the way man works. I do my own thing. After all, the prophet Isaiah says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than our ways. Don't put God in your box. You put him in your box, he's coming right out. He's the God of the unexpected. The God of the scriptural, yes. But the God of the unexpected. And humans have a terrible tendency of wanting God to do things their way rather than God's way. I mean, this is why all over this city you've got Christ rejectors. They say it can't be that easy to be right with God. I mean, I just have to trust in Jesus to be right with him. It can't be that easy. I've got my system of religion that I'm embracing. And they're trying to fit spirituality into their own understanding. I mean, this is what Joseph is doing here. And by the way, as a point of application, don't ask God to bless your plans. I had a youth pastor that put it this way many years ago. He said, if you want to make God laugh, show him your plans for your life. Boy, that'll get a good chuckle out of heaven. God does things differently than man does. God does not see the way man does. And clearly he reversed what's ordinary here in Genesis 48. And if you've been paying attention, which I know you have, he's been doing it all the way through the book of Genesis. We did make it to verse 20. Albeit a tad late, but that's all right. I mean, I think it's all right. I don't know if you guys think it's all right. Verse 20 says, he blessed them that day. By you, Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. Then he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Now, for Jacob to do this, he had to step out in faith. You know about the Hall of Faith? The record of those who trusted God against all odds. Noah's in there. A lot of people are in there. You know who else is in there? Jacob. You know why Jacob is in there? Because he did this right here in Genesis 48. Hebrews 11 verse 21 says, by faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. He didn't just bless them. He blessed them the way God said to bless them, and he put aside the way the world works. He completely depended upon where God was leading him, not upon how man typically does things. And because he did it, he earns a place there in the Hall of Faith. May we be like Jacob and step out in faith and do things God's way. Amen. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for your truth. Grateful for your son this time of the year. If anyone is here and doesn't know you personally, I pray that for them today would be the day of salvation. I ask for the Spirit to touch, to convict, to draw them to the cross. And that they would today, through their own volition, believe in the one you have sent. Trust, believe, and have eternal life. I pray, Lord, if anybody's here and has never done that or maybe is confused about it, that they would seek me out after the service as I'm available to talk. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said.